Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, by your overshadowing spirit, we ask that you would come and enliven the words of Holy Scripture that we have heard read, that you, Lord, would enliven the words Lord, that I have prepared here to the extent that they reflect your will and desire for your people in this moment. And I pray that by your Spirit making alive and quickening your word in our hearts and lives, that he and you and Jesus Christ will produce within us fruit for your kingdom now and for all eternity. And so we commend ourselves to your love and care. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. By nature, I'm pretty leery when it comes to certain kinds of technology like AI. And don't get concerned, I didn't have AI write the sermon here. However, I was interested to ask one of the AI bots a question yesterday when I was preparing for this sermon. So I went to ChatGPT because I really am not in the loop on all these things. So that's the only one I've really heard about much of. And I asked this question. Is altruism Christian? Is altruism Christian? And I wanted to ask ChatGPT this question because I figured it would give the general consensus of information available online from which it would draw its answer, and that such an answer would reflect what many of us may believe to be true about the Christian faith in regards to its answer. What do you think? Is altruism Christian? Is disinterested, selfless concern for others a Christian value? Well, here's ChatGPT's answer as you're mulling yours over. Altruism, quote, altruism, the selfless concern for the well-being of others, is a value that aligns with many religious teachings, including Christianity. In Christianity, altruism is expressed through the command to love one's neighbor as oneself, Matthew 22, and the example of Jesus, who emphasized selflessness and serving others. For instance, Jesus' sacrificial love on the cross is considered the ultimate act of altruism, end quote. I think many of us would agree that selfless love and service for others, a love and service that desires nothing in return, is indeed a deeply held Christian value. Do you agree? What do you think? However, Jesus, in our gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 6, and I think the church through the season of Lent teaches something very different. And we can summarize this different teaching of Jesus and the church by the following phrase that I think captures this well, and this will make more sense as the sermon goes on, but feasting for glory. Feasting for glory. Fasting for glory. Fasting for the feast. Turn with me, if you would, then, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You can use those prayer Bibles or those Bibles in front of you. It's been a long day. Prayer Bibles, Bible books. Matthew chapter 6 forms the centerpiece of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus claims earlier in chapter 5, verse 20, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He says that there in verse 20 of chapter 5. And then following that verse, from verse 21 through 48 of chapter 5, Jesus demonstrates what greater righteousness looks like when it's concerning the Torah or the understanding of God's self-revelation through his moral law. And then in chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus turns his attention to what greater righteousness looks like in relation to acts of piety. So to begin with, in that first section of the Sermon on the Mount, he looks at what greater righteousness is in line with what the Old Testament covenant, Old Covenant, had taught. And we hear examples of it in something like this. So greater righteousness, for example, not only does not murder another person, that's what the Old Covenant said not to do, it also doesn't hate. It doesn't harbor hatred toward another person or nurture anger towards someone or malign or disparage them. That's the greater righteousness that Jesus is instituting in the new covenant. Then in chapter 6, 1 through 21, Jesus turns his attention to what greater righteousness looks like in acts of piety. And you hear his thesis statement there in verse 1. Look with me, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And here Jesus undercuts any notion that the Christian faith is altruistic. For Jesus, we are to practice righteousness in order to be rewarded. Indeed, that is the primary motivation. He simply assumes that is the fact. We live our lives, we do our acts of piety to be rewarded. He assumed that's his basic operating procedure here. Disinterested, selfless concern for others is not a virtue, according to Jesus. In fact, as the author of Hebrews makes very clear, contra ChatGPT, Jesus was not motivated to die on the cross for the sins of the world by a disinterested, selfless concern for others. He certainly was concerned for others, but as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, what he's encouraging us to do, the founder and perfecter of our faith, now listen, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy was his reward. Because of he had that in front of him as his reward, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's no surprise then that in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us to practice our righteousness, our personal piety, our Lenten disciplines even, in order to be rewarded. That's some of us right now, I know, are just itching in our seats. We don't like to hear that. That makes us feel very uncomfortable as Protestants. That God desires to reward us for our acts of piety. It seems so counterintuitive to what we've been taught or may believe about Jesus and the Christian faith. And then after his thesis statement, Jesus highlights what greater righteousness looks like in three illustrative examples or acts of piety that are foundational for the church's Lenten discipline. We've already heard them referenced here this evening: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Look there at verses 2 through 4 with me. Jesus, continuing on, says, "Thus, when you give to the needy," that's almsgiving, "sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Again, Jesus assumes that the righteous practice our piety, the righteous practice of our piety will be motivated by reward. His instruction then involves here, both in all the sections here with almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, his instruction involves a warning and a promise. It's very highly structured. He warns that if we seek the praise of our fellow men, then we have already received the full extent of our reward in their fleeting and temporary praise, fickle praise. However, Jesus promises that if we desire true reward, a reward that lasts, then we will practice our piety to the praise of God alone. For if the reward comes from him and is held with him in heaven for us, then it can never be tarnished or stolen. It is secure and everlasting. Now, Jesus is speaking throughout this section, these 21 verses, in hyperbole. He's not saying that no one can know your giving. Otherwise, you might have to get an envelope and only put in cash and only hide it in the church for someone to find. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not meaning what we're doing right now, praying in public, is a bad thing. We should only pray in a locked closet somewhere and never meet together as the church and pray before one another. That's not what he's talking about at all. His point is that greater righteousness in the realm of our acts of piety will be motivated by seeking God's praise and the rewards only he can give over any desire to be seen by others, to be praised by others. Our motivation is not to have someone come up beside us after seeing what we might have placed in the offering plate, say, "Attaboy." The motivation for our piety, our righteousness, is to be focused on God alone. And then in 19, verses 19 through 21, if you look there, we'll read those. Jesus concludes his argument by restating his thesis from verse 1. Listen to these verses again. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, God is not shy about revealing himself as a reward-offering father. That idea of God as Father here, it's central to the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section, the centerpiece of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he references God as Father 10 times. It's a huge concentration. The only other more concentration of words there is the word for reward or treasure. And so Jesus is emphasizing here the Father, this emphasis on the Father. Our piety is directed to our Father, and we're to do so for the rewards that he gives. God is not shy about revealing himself as a reward-offering father, appealing to his creatures, his children, by adoption to desire and pursue the way of life that will offer the only sure reward of true flourishing. The only sure reward of true joy in God's presence, the way of greater righteousness that Jesus outlines here. It is then true virtue. True virtue to practice our piety for the reward that God desires to give, to practice our piety for his praise alone. And you might be thinking, what then is this reward, Benji? Well, I think Jesus' parable of the tenants from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, give us an idea, an indication. As you may know, the parable tells of a wealthy man who goes on a journey and he leaves a portion of his wealth to three of his servants who are to take it and steward it while he is gone. And when he comes back, he settles accounts with them, and two of them were good stewards of his resources and they earned a reward, a return on the investment, but there was one who did not. He squandered the opportunity, burying the talent that he was given. But in response to the two that did with the master, that stewarded the master's resources well, we hear these words that Jesus recounts in this parable from the master to these faithful servants. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter," and listen to this, "enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. You see, we give alms, we pray, we fast, we practice our righteousness, not to become children of God. That is only done through Christ. But as children of God who have a Father, we seek to do so for the reward of his joy. For the reward of entering into the presence of a proud papa who's overjoyed with us in stewarding the good gifts that he's given. We fast for his joy. We fast for glory. C.S. Lewis recognized this in his profound essay, The Weight of Glory. In it, he comes to see that we are to desire and strive for glory in this life, which he understands as fame with God. That is, glory as God's joyful affirmation, God's joyful approval of us. And he writes, quote, "And then, when I had thought it over, I saw that this view was scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.' With that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child. Lord willing, we have some good children around here. Maybe not in my household. Nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. not only in a child either, but even in a dog or a horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is the fact. The humblest, the most Christ-childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures. Nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior. The pleasure of a beast before a man. A child before its father. A pupil before his teacher. A creature before its creator. I am not forgetting how horribly this most innocent desire is parodied in our human ambitions, or how very quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those whom it was my duty to please turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. But I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment, before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it was her doing. Christ Church, therefore this Lent, let us fast for glory. Let us fast for the joy of our Father. Let us give alms and pray and fast and study Scripture and practice self-examination and repentance for the joy that God offers us as reward. And that joy, you might notice in the Scriptures, is this joy of the great feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb, and we experience foretaste of this great feast and this great joy every time we gather together around this table. We fast so that we come here and experience the joy. We pray so that we might come here and experience the joy. We give alms so that we might come here and experience the joy of our Father as a foretaste of that coming banquet. And in the season of Lent, the church trains us to fast for that banquet as we approach the great vigil of Easter. And it's through these foretastes of that joyful feast that we seek to enjoy together in the presence of God, approximations of our Father's joy that will be ours in full for all eternity when Christ returns. So this Lent, do not fast because you think you have to. Do not fast because you're competing with your wife's fast. Do not fast for the praise or admiration of men, nor practice these disciplines from a dour disposition. Rather, strive to please God alone. Strive for the reward that God gives, a reward that will never tarnish, be stolen, or fade away. May our journey through Lent this year alongside Christ as he sets his face toward Jerusalem and the cross, may our journey through Lent truly be characterized as a bright sadness as we look to the joy that is ours. For like our Savior, as sons and daughters of God, redeemed by Christ and empowered by his Spirit, true joy, joy of our Father in heaven, is set before us. So strive for that joy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.